Sermon text reading this morning is found in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated.
Well, good morning, friends. Can you all hear me okay? All right, good, good. Let me tell you what's happening this morning and then what's happening next week. We'll be finishing the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and then we'll be starting the Gospel. My wife is telling me that my mustache is messed up because of my mask, and that I need to look prettier for the live streaming. Oh, well, that's the way life goes, isn't it? We'll be starting the book of Jeremiah next week, and we'll be doing a historical overview, and I'll be giving you some of the major themes, some of the background, introduce you to the author, and those types of things next week. So I want you to be prepared for where we are going. We haven't been in the Old Testament for quite some time. We'll probably be in Jeremiah for about 14 weeks, 54 chapters in 14 weeks, so you can do the math. We'll be scooting right along, but I want us to get a very broad overview and just see how much it plays into the New Testament. Without the book of Jeremiah, we wouldn't understand the book of Matthew, to be really frank with you, if we didn't have some clarity there. So let me pray, and then I'll tell you what our goal is today, and then we'll find out in about 30 minutes whether we reach our goal. Okay? Let me pray. Father, I want to be truthful. I want to be clear. But most of all, I want your word to be heard. And for that to happen, you need to be at work in those who are hearing. And you need to be at work through me so that I might speak clearly and articulately. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tell you what the goals are. My goal is to do a review of the entire Gospel of Matthew in the first 15 minutes, and then we're going to land on the last five verses of the book. And I want to give you a few caveats as we start. There are literally limitless ways in which we could do the Gospel of Matthew and the ways that we could review it. I will highlight passages that you will wonder why are those highlighted, and I will leave passages out that you will say are the most critical in all the book, and you will be right. There is not a single verse in the Gospel of Matthew that should be ignored, and every verse in the Gospel of Matthew is a highlight. I am choosing, and I have chosen throughout our study to try to relate to you that the two most predominant themes that Matthew has wanted to communicate from beginning to end are at least two, and these are the two that I have highlighted, and that is, first of all, to introduce us to God's King in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Messiah along with many other things, and to give us a glimpse of his kingdom and its ethics and what it will look like and what it does look like and how those who belong or follow the king enter the kingdom of God. So those are the two main themes, and as a result, those are the two themes that I've chosen to highlight as we go through the book. And so I'm just going to start at the beginning. Now, let me tell you this. Some of the texts I'm going to read, some of them I'm going to refer to. I want to say again, this outline is not copyrighted. It is not definitive. It is not authoritative. It is the way Dave chose to give this sermon. You don't need to turn to every passage if you don't want to, and if you just like to jot notes down in order to be able to trace in a way these themes through the gospel, it may prove to be helpful. Matthew chooses to begin his gospel in chapter 1 with a genealogy, the pedigree of an individual. There are a lot of genealogies in the Bible, and it gives us an individual's background, where they came from, who their people are, why they may or may not be important. It is a very Jewish way to introduce us to an individual, so it shouldn't be surprising. But Matthew's the only one that begins his gospel that way. And he begins it this way in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying this: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, there are two very unique things in this one verse, and there is one very commonplace thing. Every Jew who ever had a genealogy written about them would have included the fact that they were a son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation. There wouldn't have been an Israelite nation without Abraham. So every Jew that has ever lived could say, in a way, that I am a son of Abraham. Where things change, as Matthew begins, are first with a title and second with part of a pedigree. He wants to introduce us to Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has been especially appointed by God for a particular purpose. Every Jew who has ever lived, who had any religious inklings. Now, there's a lot of atheistic Jews who care nothing for the Messiah, but throughout history, there have always been Jews looking for the Messiah. Today, there are many who are still looking for the Messiah. And Matthew has the audacity to begin his gospel by saying, I'm going to introduce you to the Messiah. And this Messiah happens to be a son of David. That means he was a descendant of King David. Now, there were a lot of descendants of King David, but what it points to is the fact that Jesus comes from a kingly line, and most Jews would have known that the Messiah was promised to have come from the line of David, as well as the king who would sit on the throne forever and ever would come from the line of David. I just want to read us one more verse from chapter 1, and that is in verse 23. This is a verse that we often recite or have read for us at Christmas time, and this begins one of the many, 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 many quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. If you don't have the Old Testament in mind in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll be in desperate trouble right from the beginning. But verse 23 says this: "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah, which is quoted and alluded to many, many, many times in the Gospel of Matthew. But I want us to take particular note of the addition of one of Jesus' names as we march into the birth narrative, and that is Emmanuel, God with us. Not only was Jesus from the Davidic line, not only was he a son of Abraham, not only did Matthew claim he was the Messiah, he was God's son. In other words, God, when he was born in human flesh, came into existence in the person of Jesus. Pretty extraordinary beginning, really. In chapter 2, we have the birth narrative and all those kinds of things. I just want to read one verse for us. Chapter 2, verse 6, which is again, not surprisingly, a quote from the book of Micah, which we read earlier from in our responsive reading. Verse 6 says, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." What's happening is that Matthew is expanding his introduction of this person that comes to us in verse 1, who is Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. He's also son of God, and God is with us. But here he expands by quoting the Old Testament and saying, I want you to understand that Jesus will be a ruler, which we should already have in our minds, being a son of David. But he's also going to be a shepherd. He's going to take care of his people. And chapters 2 and 3 go on to give us a very clear understanding that this person we're being introduced to is going to be the King of the Jews. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. Now, you may or may not remember this, but John the Baptist was the last of what we would call the Old Testament prophets. He dressed like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. He spoke like Elijah. He said, I am pronouncing the coming of God's King. And John the Baptist had the privilege of baptizing Jesus. At the conclusion of Jesus' baptism, this is what is said in verse 17, and it adds to the picture as it unfolds. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, we know those words and we hear those voices, but if you're talking about an introduction that says this guy's the Messiah, he's from the kingly line of David, his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us, and then from the heavens you hear the very voice of God proclaiming, this is my Son, and with him I am very well pleased. The pedigree is starting to get very, very, very serious is just the early chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And in and at Jesus' baptism, we have, and this is a point that we'll pick up again at the very end, and I'm going to step back and remind you of something else, but we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three present. We'll see if they're present at the conclusion of the Gospel. But I want to remind us, because I forgot, to tell you one more thing about that word Emmanuel, or that name Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to keep that in your mind when we get to the very end. God with us, and keep the Trinity in mind at the baptism of Jesus. Well, in chapter 4, we're given another quote from the book of Isaiah in verses 15 and 16 as this introduction is continuing, and these verses are again from the book of Isaiah. We looked at these verses last week as we talked about the land of Galilee. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. The context, if you remember from last week in Isaiah, is that the people of Israel were about to be taken captive and put into exile by the Babylonians, and chapter 8 of Isaiah is very doom and gloom, but chapter 9 is there is a picture of hope that God would bring light and deliver his people. And here Matthew quotes those verses to give us an indication that the deliverer was coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will play also in to the end as we look at that. Well, in chapters 5 through 7, we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Not all the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but probably the biggest block of the teaching of Lord Jesus. We have the Sermon on the Mount, and it, for lack of a better term, it's my term and I don't like it, we'll call it the introduction to the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. That's a terrible term, but it's the only one I could come up with this week. But this is this large section of Jesus' teaching and what the kingdom of heaven looked like and so on and so forth as he introduces the idea of the kingdom. In chapters 8 and 9, we have a section that give us pictures of a lot of miracles by Jesus. They are often handled by preachers as one-offs, you know. Jesus heals a leper or heals a blind person or feeds a bunch of people and these kinds of things. Lumping them all together, which I don't want us to do, and if I was preaching through that section as I have, we would do it differently. But it shows that this Son of David, who is Messiah, who is the Son of God, with whom God is pleased, who is King, ruler, and shepherd, has power and authority over all the created order. He has power over life. He has power over the weather. He has power over people. He has power over the demons. There's not a category of life that Jesus does not show authority. In chapter 10, it's not my favorite chapter because it talks about the cost of being a disciple. Jesus is instructing his disciples, and just following Jesus isn't always easy or simple. Life can be complicated, and being a follower of Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Son of God, has some expense personally for the one who would follow him. In chapter 12, and I know I'm going very quickly, but I just want us to see how Matthew, in a very broad stroke, is introducing us to a king in the kingdom. Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we talked during that time about the Sabbath and its significance, and it's lost largely on us. But in the Jewish mind, and those were the people that Matthew was writing to, the Sabbath was the symbol, if you will, of all things religious. And when Jesus came along and said, the Sabbath was not made for man, I'm sorry, man was not, I'm going to get this wrong, aren't I? Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And then he goes on to say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. What he was saying, and this is in shorthand, is I am the ruler over how God is worshiped and how God is understood. Now that's a very big statement. I know alone how God is to be worshiped and how God is to be understood. Now, in chapter 13, we have a bunch of parables about the kingdom, stories that Jesus tells about who is included, who is excluded into the kingdom of God. Chapters 14 and 15 is another section on miracles, but I want to point out one distinctive of this section. In this section, Jesus does big, broad miracles among the Gentiles. Now, he's done miracles with Gentiles previously, but for example, the feeding of the 4,000 is a feeding of 4,000 Gentiles in a Gentile region, which means and indicates that the kingdom of this king is expanding beyond just the Israelite nation, you see. That's the significance of that, among many other things, obviously. In chapters 16 through 19, the only thing I'm heightening, there is much there, is that the tension between this king that Matthew has introduced us to and the religious establishment is really getting hot. They don't like him. And the tension is heightened through on and throughout those chapters. Chapter 16 and 19. In chapter 20, I want to once again read a passage, verses 17 through 19. There are other places where Jesus does this, but he's very explicit here. In verses 17 to 19 of chapter 20, it says, "And Jesus, about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will hand him over to the Gentiles, and to mock and to scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" Details about his death and resurrection are given to us. The Jews' involvement, the Gentiles' involvement, the means of his execution, as well as details about his resurrection. Now, let me just stop for a minute and ask this question in your mind. As we've gone through this introduction, the first 20 chapters in about 10 minutes, at least in my mind, those words are much more shocking. He's Messiah. He's Son of David. He's Son of Abraham. He's Son of God. God is pleased with him. He is ruler, shepherd, king. All power over all creation. He came to deliver his people as a light to his own nation, and his rule will be over Jerusalem, Israel, and the nations. But you came to die? You see, humanly speaking, up to this point, if you look at it very quickly, you say, this is all great. This is fabulous. We're going to have a king from the line of David who's going to set us free, establish his kingdom among his people. Things are going to be great. Trickle-down theory of economics are going to be going left and right everywhere. Things are going to be fantastic. But you tell me that you're going to be dead? And when you talk about your kingdom, you talk about it as the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom here on earth. Major confusion. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, when I think we go through it very quickly this way. In chapter 21, we have the proclamation of the people as Jesus enters Jerusalem before his death and his trials and all these other things. In chapter 24 and 25, we have very interesting chapters. They're chapters where Jesus gets very predictive. In chapter 24, he talks about the impending doom of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. He's referring to 70 AD when Rome absolutely desecrated and wiped out the entire city. But he also talks about the end of time, when he's going to return as judge, and all the world is going to be judged by him, the living and the dead. Chapters people are fascinated by, but the most important component in those two chapters is the realization that this one who is going to die and raise again on the third day as king will also be judge. If we miss the word judge when we're talking about Jesus, we're missing a very big part of the picture. Chapters 26 and 27 are the trials, the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we find ourselves today at the last five verses. Jesus has been resurrected. Last week we saw the empty tomb. Two ladies had shown up. The bare bones facts, really, given to us in Matthew's resurrection account. The soldiers have fallen face down as if dead men. There's been an earthquake. The stone was rolled away so that the ladies could see that the tomb was empty. The soldiers in a real picklement, we didn't talk about them in much detail last week, were in a bind because they were automatically under the penalty of death for having failed to guard the tomb. Now, we stand this side of the empty tomb, and I'm very confident no one in this room's response to an angel, a stone rolled away, and an empty tomb would have been any different than theirs, but their superiors would not have seen it that way. They ran to the Jewish leadership, which is a very interesting bit of business, isn't it? If it had been me, I really and truly, and I'm not trying to be funny at all, I would have been running for the border, which I think may have happened after they saw the Jewish leaders, because what happened when they went to the Jewish leaders is the leaders took them to the same temple treasury out of which they had paid Judas to betray Jesus and paid them off with what is only described as a large sum of money, with the promise that if Pilate and their superiors questioned them, they would cover for them. I wouldn't have had a whole lot of confidence in the Jewish leadership's ability to convince the Romans that these guys didn't deserve death. So if it had been me, I would have said, at least I have a pocket full of money in my toga, and I'm heading for the border. We don't know what happened to these guys. But Jesus, in this event, three times it is mentioned that he wants to meet his disciples in Galilee. And last week, I hope I made a clear case for why Galilee is so critical. Galilee is called Galilee of the Nations. It is the crossroads of that part of the world from north and south to east and west. I took us to Isaiah chapter 9, and I showed how the invading armies from the north were going to come down through Galilee. It was also the place, admittedly, where Jesus selected his disciples, did a great deal of his ministry. A tremendous number of things took place there, but I still have that nagging question. Why Galilee and not Jerusalem? Why do you want to meet on some hill in a fairly desolate area as opposed to at Pilate's house or in the temple where I can show you, or the graveyard where the tombs are empty of all the saints who have gone before? He meets them in Galilee. And this is what takes place, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Why did Matthew have to put that, "but some were doubtful," in there? It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? One that is still bothering me, but I'll give you some ideas about it. You remember at the empty tomb last week, there were three initial responses. Fear on the part of the two women, fear on the part of the soldiers. There was joy on the part of the women, and there was worship. When the women saw Jesus, they fell at his feet and worshiped him. Here it says, some doubted. In the original, I just want you to know that the word doubt here is not that dyed-in-the-wool, hard and fast, in cement, unmovable, I cannot be changed. It's just doubt. Like, I wonder what's going on. In other Gospels, it tells us they saw Jesus from afar. It's possible that their doubt was a result of the distance and they didn't recognize Jesus. It could well be that just knowing that he was dead and raised again would have created doubt. I mean, they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, so they knew that was a possibility. But when the guy that does that is dead, how does somebody become alive? You see, there's cause for doubt there. But this is conjecture on my part, so do not put it in a commentary. But I ask the question, why would the disciples go to Galilee at all? And here's what I mean. Every one of them had fled. Every one of them had silently betrayed Jesus. Peter had publicly and with his voice betrayed Jesus to the point of swearing about it. But every one of them would have had ran. Every one of them was hiding in fear. I ask myself, would, if he is raised, would I want to see him? Would my response have been joy? You see, I mean, I would have been happy from afar to know that Jesus was resurrected, but I personally would have been on the fear side of the scale still, because how can I face Jesus when I've betrayed and cowered and denied him publicly? I don't know how this plays in other than personal application to me, because there is coming a day when I will face Jesus. I will have no choice. I will not have been summoned to him. He will be there and I will be standing in front of him. And the question that came to my mind was, what will be my response? Will it be fear? Will it be joy? Will it be worship? I hope it will be all three. I hope it will be all three. And this phrase may well have just referred to Thomas's doubt. But we have just a couple of minutes left and the highlight is yet to come. Having this introduction, Jesus says in verse 18, he came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, those of you who have been with us throughout Matthew may remember where these words come from, and they're so familiar to us that they're almost glib. The words are a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. It was a quote that Jesus used when he was being interrogated by the chief priest. When the chief priest said, are you the Son of God? He said, it is as you say, but the next time you see me, I will be coming in the clouds with all power and all authority. And to say that you have all power and authority in heaven and on earth, we just have to pause and think about that. All, it's unlimited. I'm not even trying to get theological. All heaven and earth, is there anything left out over which Jesus has authority? The point is simply saying, I have all power and authority now over everything. It has been given to me by my Father, and it's after my resurrection. Now it is complete. This is everything that the entire gospel has pointed to. I don't want to go through the whole list. It's too long. Son of Abraham, son of David, you can do it for yourself. Son of God, eternal, divine, however, whatever you want to add to that list, now I am that. But I am that where I am saying it in Galilee. The crossroads of this land, the place that was decimated by a foreign power, and I am the light who came to liberate you. But I also am the power that came to liberate the nations. And I am the one that came to liberate the heavens and the earth and all things under the earth. And I am the judge and the king. This is why you are in Galilee. And they would have understood the words, and they would have understood the place, and they would have understood the significance, and they're probably still on their face in front of Jesus, worshiping him when he says these things. And at that moment he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice that he doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three people, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Same three that were present at the baptism of Jesus. I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. What better place to say that in the Galilee of the nations? But it doesn't end there. Verse 20, teaching them. It's the first time in the gospel and the only place where the disciples are given the authority to teach. It's the first time. You guys teach. But I want you to be specific in what you teach. I want you to teach everything I commanded you. And I have to make an application here very briefly, and then we'll wrap it up. If there is someone who does not teach Jesus in the entirety of the scriptures, from start to finish, Old Testament, New Testament, if Jesus is added to or taken away from, those people are wrong. I'm not talking about me. I'm not elevating me. I want you to forget about me. Teaching that is not about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation, in its entirety, if it's added to or taken away from, is wrong. Because the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth commanded that this is what is to be taught. Nothing more, nothing less. And that is a serious bit of business, because that charge is a charge that we too pick up. And we must heed it. And the whole thing ends this way, and it is a beautiful note. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, the book ends with a beginning, but it ends as it began. Emmanuel, God with us. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. All that the Gospel of Matthew pointed to, Jesus, who has now declared his supreme authority, says, I am with you to the end of the age. I want to say this because it is so critical. I've been asked recently, what do we do with fear? What do we do with looking at the future? What do we do with the intangibles and the unknowns and the things that are unclear? The King of the universe, Emmanuel, God is with us to the end of the age, and then we will be in his presence. You want to know how to stand firm now? Know Emmanuel. He is with us to the end of the age. And the more we know Emmanuel, the grander our security. And it will come from nothing else. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one verse of one hymn, and then Andy will give us the benediction. Father in heaven, I pray that Emmanuel, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, who is our God and our King, who is with us to the end of the age, will be that which gives us confidence until we stand before Him. And may we stand before Him with appropriate awe, joy, and worship. And it is in the name of Emmanuel that we pray. Amen.